in preparing for the Sunday school lessons, and I immediately ran into problems because I found out there were things in my Bible that didn't agree with the things that my church was telling me. The first thing, nobody had ever told me about water baptism. I mean, I knew about it, but nobody had ever told me that it was for me. So I immediately decided, well, I'm going to get baptized in water too. Down there where Blair's Bridge used to be in Sweetwater Creek, that's my spot. That's where I got baptized in water. You think that swimming pool's cold, you try that creek. That swimming pool's nice. But as I began to read this Bible and began to teach Sunday school, I began to have real problems because things just didn't add up. And God used to wake me up at night and tell me, or start trying to talk to me, and I'd say, but this, but that. And God would say, but my word says, I said, yeah, but the church says this. Well, my word says this. No, the church says this. And that's the kind of a conversations we'd have with God. And I began getting frustrated. I began getting discouraged. Things began to happen in the church that I knew were wrong, but I couldn't understand why even the higher ups in the denomination were not only allowing these things to happen, but were causing some of it to happen. And I began to get discouraged. Things started going wrong in my own personal life. And I finally had a talk with God about a year and a half ago. And I let him know just what a failure I thought he was. He couldn't even do the simple things. How could I trust him with the hard things? Now, do you realize what dangerous ground I was on? I didn't. I thought I finally had it all figured out. I got so discouraged that even though I was a part of the church, I was on the board of elders, I was clerk, I taught Sunday school. I was hardly at church other than for my official duties. Otherwise, I might have been there in body, but my spirit was not there. And things were rocking along like this, and I was my light, my fire, had just about gone out. It was down to just a tiny little ember. I was almost dead spiritually. And Aaron asked me, could I bring him over here for the youth group? Now, that's a strange request because he was president of his youth group at church. And that's the first question I ask him, well, what are your people going to think? He says, I don't care what they think. I hear there's something over here. So I started bringing him on Wednesday night. I would drive him over here from Lithia Springs, leave him, drive back home, sit in my house for a half hour waiting for the time to come and get him and bring him home. Now, that didn't even make sense to me. But I was doing it. So I asked him, I said, Aaron, is there anything on Wednesday night for adults? Nope, Dad, just kids, just teenagers. So I asked somebody else. I got a second opinion. And they said, yes, there's a very wonderful meeting in the upper room. I didn't even know what that was at the time. And so I started coming. I'd bring Aaron for the youth, and I would go to the upper room. And I found something. I found something. So I started disengaging myself from the other church, you know, resigning this and resigning that and getting rid of this duty and getting rid of that duty. And finally started coming here on Sunday morning and then Sunday night because of this something that I found here. And I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. You're a wonderful bunch of people. I love you dearly. Some of you I don't even know other than your face, and I still love you. But you weren't what I found here, because the church I left, there's a bunch of wonderful people there that I love dearly. It's not them. It's not you. What I found is right here. I found the Word. Listen to me. On Wednesday night, there's the Word. On Sunday morning, there's the Word. On Sunday night, there's the Word. Even in casual conversation, the Word keeps popping up. Now, the denomination I grew up in, we didn't even need our Bibles to study. Because as a teacher, I had two books. I could take my choice which one I wanted to teach from. Both were based on the Bible, but they disagreed with each other. But I found the Word. And the Word from the pastor, from the youth pastor, from other people, the elders, from other people, gradually started working on me. And that little tiny spark that was almost gone out began to brighten again and begin to flame up. And of course, Satan came right, tried his best. He poured water on it. He did everything he could. It's amazing what I have gone through in this past year. I don't want to steal any of this boy's thunders, but a year ago, I would have told you that where we're at right now would be absolutely impossible. There's no way. But God has done it. And I want to stand in front of you people this morning and tell you that I love the Lord. And in spite of what I told God about what a failure he was, it does not matter what happens from this point on. As for me, I'm going to serve him. And if it's with you people, it'll be wonderful. If the Lord decides to move me somewhere else, he had better move me to a place just like this or I'll be back. As a matter of fact, I made the statement the other night, the next time I change churches, God's going to have to grab me by the hand physically and take me to the place he wants me to be, because I have found home.
Aaron, come and share a moment.
It's really hard to follow.
Yes. I was saved when I was 7 years old, and that was about it until when I was a teenager, right around 13 or 14 years old, God really started getting a hold of my life, and he really started showing me why I was miserable up until I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was like, I don't know how most people who are saved don't make it without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because it's just miserable to me, because I don't know how they made it. And, you know, I was doing real good and everything for a long time, and then some things started going wrong with the place I was at, and things just started dying really, really quick. And I was like my dad. My fire was almost out. It was about to die. And somebody told me about Water of Life and what they had over here. And so I came one Wednesday night, and it was like, I walked in these doors, and it was like stepping into a river. It was like, I stepped in, and it just took me, you know. I couldn't believe the worship. I'd never seen so many young people in a youth group actually raise their hands and worship God, because the last youth group I was at, it was a social hour. The youth pastor was constantly telling them, be quiet, please hush, sit down, hush. And we were always doing games or something, and, you know, it's just, I didn't want that anymore. I wanted to move on. And when I came here, the word was being given, and the Lord started showing me all kinds of things that I needed to throw out of my life, all kinds of junk and everything. And I received a calling on my life a couple of weeks ago. It's not specific, but he wants me to work with young people some way. And I love young people, and I just praise him. I love him. And if he told me to jump off a building, I would. He's just so real to me now, and I love him so much that I want everybody to know him, you know. I can't stop praising him. I'll be at home, in the shower, anywhere, I'll just start singing. I can't stop praising him. It's just everywhere, everything I do. I'll be in school, I'll be doing a test, and I'm sitting here humming to myself, teacher, Aaron, be quiet. You know, I just can't stop praising him. I love him very much, and he's my pilot. Everything I do revolves around him. I just love him. You know, that's about it.
Well done. To the Lord be all the praise and all the glory and all of the gratitude.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. I should have saved that for Father's Day. That would have made a wonderful testimony, pair of testimonies for Father's Day. It's the word. You know, I've had some folks say to me at times past, you put too much emphasis on the word. You need to put more emphasis on the Lord. Well, yeah, I did the same thing. I almost choked on that. Because, you know, my Bible says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so how could you put too much emphasis on the Word when the Word and the Lord are the same? They're one and the same. Psalm 138 verse 2 says he has exalted his word above his name. And we understand how magnificent his name is. But, you know, folks not understanding that, that we have, we do have many churches, even within the Pentecostal flow, where the emphasis is on experience and emotion and so on, and very little emphasis upon the Word of God. Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in John 17:17, he said, thy word is truth. It's been my experience that if a church emphasizes the spirit to the detriment of the truth, it brings fanaticism, emotionalism, and error. If a person emphasizes the truth to the detriment of the spirit, it brings dryness and dullness and dead orthodoxy. The letter killeth, but the spirit brings life. So I believe that in the body of Christ, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be pleased to have his word exalted and declared, and he would be pleased to have his spirit freed to operate as he pleases. And to the best of our knowledge and the best of our ability, that's what we attempt to do here. Aaron and Jim, thank you so much for sharing your testimony. God bless you both. It is a blessing just to hear how the Lord has moved in your life, and what a blessing you both are, your family is, to us as a church and to us individually. Amen. Well, let's move from the sublime to the mundane, shall we? Jeff is in charge of the mundane today. But we've also given Jeff an opportunity to return to the sublime after the mundane is dealt with. And in the middle of the night, God came to him in a dream. And in that dream, the Lord asked him what it is that he would like to have most of all. Solomon said, the most important thing to me will be to have an understanding heart so that I may judge the people. I want wisdom. I understand that the responsibilities are heavy. They're much too large for a man to judge this great people. And would you grant me a heart that will be open to hear from you, and wisdom that will allow me to judge and oversee the people in a right and beneficial way? We remember the rest of that story, how God responded to that request. All of this is happening in the middle of a dream. And he said, yes, Solomon, I'm going to give you that. But since you didn't ask for wealth and long life and so on, I'm going to give you those as well. And so when Solomon woke up the next day, he had some wonderful promises of God, the most important to him and to the Lord, to the people, and also to us, was the wisdom that God had given him. And the first event that occurred, or at least is recorded in the life of Solomon, that describes some of the effect of that wisdom, begins in the 16th verse. It's a very familiar story. Let's read along together. Just follow as I read. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king, and stood before them. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. In other words, she slept on it, and apparently she had suffocated her baby. So now we have two women living in the same house. They both have tiny babies, and one woman has suffocated hers in the night. And she arose at midnight, verse 20, and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I'd considered it in the morning, in other words, when I'd looked at the child carefully, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, no, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. So here is a serious disagreement over the life of this tiny baby. And notice the significance and the importance of these two women living alone. There was nobody else in the house. And so nobody else had seen these two babies. And so the only ones who knew the truth were the two mothers. One baby was dead. The other one was still alive. And the two women are arguing over who is the legitimate mother and to whom does the child really belong. And they bring this to the king for adjudication. Verse 23, then said the king, the one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one, and half to the other. Then spake the woman, whose the living child was, unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son, and she said, O my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, give her the living son, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. A very familiar story. I think all of us have heard the story at one time or another in our lives. The hero of this story is generally considered to be Solomon. For he is the one who put on this great display of godly wisdom. It was a tremendously courageous thing for him to call somebody with a sword and to move to divide the child in two. Can you imagine the hush that must have fallen over the court on that day? But I think that the real hero here is not Solomon at all. I think the real hero here is the mother of the living child. And as I was seeking the Lord this week for the service this morning and asking him what he would like to have a share out of his word today, he just brought this story to me so clearly. Solomon knew something about motherhood. And the reason he knew about motherhood was because God had imparted to him his own mind and his own wisdom, and God knows something about motherhood. And that is really demonstrated here. I would call this message, if I were going to give it a title, I would call it A Tale of Two Mothers. Actually, it's a study in what real motherhood truly is. You see, the second mother wasn't a real mother at all. She simply wanted custody of this child. It was for her own personal benefit. She cared nothing about the baby. She would do anything to get the child, even to the point of destroying its life. Her motive was totally and completely selfish. On the other hand, the child's real mother would destroy herself to protect her child. That's true motherhood. It's selfless. God knew it, and he showed it to Solomon. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. The last verse of the story that we just read tells us that Israel, when they heard about what had happened and what the king had done, they marveled. And actually, this event should not have caused Israel to marvel. It shouldn't cause anybody who knows anything about anything to marvel. It should not have been a major new discovery. Because motherhood has always been one of nature's most powerful, most enduring demonstrations of love and selflessness. Most of us have some wonderful story about his own mother that he could tell today. If we were to have the opportunity to do so, perhaps it would be one like this. The school teacher put this question to one of her students one day in arithmetic class. The student was named James. And she said, "James, suppose your mother made a peach pie. And there were 10 of you at the table, your mother, your father, and 8 children. How much of the pie would you get?" 1/9, ma'am, was his speedy reply. No, James, now pay attention. Said his teacher, "There are 10 of you, 10. Remember, don't you know your fractions?" "Yes, ma'am." I guess he said probably, "Ma'am." "I know my fractions, but I know my mother too. She'd say she didn't want any pie." Stories about the sacrifices of mothers are legendary, and I suspect most of them are even true. Someone has said that mother is the name for God that is on the lips and in the hearts of little children. We assume that, or we see that motherhood and love and sacrifice are almost synonymous words. Consider this on a monument in a New Orleans cemetery. It represents a ship in the midst of a storm-tossed sea, and clinging together on this ship are a mother and her child. The inscription says they were both drowned on the 4th of July in the year 1900. They happened to be the sole survivors of a very large estate. There was very much money involved. And the question arose in court as to whose name the estate should be administered under. In other words, who died last, the mother or the daughter? The court decided that the estate should be administered in the name of the child, reckoning that she would have been the last to go down because the mother would have held her in a place of safety till the very last moment. What a wonderful tribute to a mother's love. And the point is, we have enough experience in that area to make that kind of a decision, even a legal decision, in such an important matter. I think of so many other stories in the Word of God about mothers, about Jochebed, the mother of Moses, who rather than seeing her child be put to death by the Egyptian soldiers, would take that baby and put him in a pitch-lined basket and send him adrift in the river Nile. I think about Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who loved her son so much, knowing that she'd received him from the hand of God in a supernatural, miraculous way, and she took him a far distance to put him under the care of Eli, the priest, and never had the benefit of raising her own child. The child was raised in the house of God. I think about the Syrophoenician woman, the woman of Canaan, who came to Jesus while he was on vacation and said, "My daughter is at home and she's grievously vexed with the devil. Will you please help her?" And Jesus said, "I can't do that. This is not your time. I've come for the children of the house of Israel. It's not fitting that I should give the children's food to dogs." This woman, having just been referred to as a dog, The love of the mother came out in her, and she said to Jesus, "Well, that's all right. I don't mind being called a dog. Even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the children when they eat at the table. Just give me a few crumbs." And Jesus said, "I've never seen such faith in all of Israel. Go, your daughter is okay." And from that very moment, she was made well. The love of a mother, the passion of a mother, the perseverance of a mother. Knowing all this and seeing all of these marvelous expressions of motherhood, as I think about motherhood in 1997, I become aware of how devious and how powerful and how strong is the deception that Satan has inflicted upon mothers in our day. His attack on motherhood has produced a general lack of respect in our society for this most beautiful estate. Our culture as a whole has produced an entire array of aberrant effects. One, women are forced out of the home and into the workforce. Motherhood is delayed, it's deferred. In many cases, it's lost altogether, and it's exchanged for something that's passing and fleeting and temporal. Secondly, sexual permissiveness has robbed many women of the dignity of conception and childbirth and the resulting fulfillment as mothers. Permissiveness has put them in a situation where many of them will never know motherhood in its fullest form. Thirdly, I perceive that birth control and other drugs, as well as certain medical procedures, can produce barrenness in our women, preventing many of our women from ever knowing the thrill and the joy of motherhood. How many of our women have bought the lie that they can fill their body with drugs and put off their childbearing years until a more propitious time, and then find that when they're ready to bear children, that they're unable to? What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Fourth, living together without marriage has trapped millions of women in a motherless existence. Why do men not want to marry their women? Because they want to drink the milk, as it is said, without purchasing the cow. Why do women put up with this kind of treatment? Why do they engage in this kind of situation? Why will they give their lives away? In the 1970s, there were about 500,000 unmarried couples living together. Today, there are over 4 million. In less than 20 years, 8 times as many young couples are living together, practicing at marriage, without the benefit of it. It denies many women the blessing of motherhood at a time when it is what their heart is crying out for. Fifth, I think the most deadly effect of all comes from the big lie that many women have bought, and our culture as a whole has bought it, that life in the womb is not life at all, but it is simply fetal tissue. The result is that 4,000 of this generation of our mothers decide to destroy their unborn children every day in the United States alone. Many more thousands around the world. And because of this, many are never able to become mothers again, losing their only opportunity to the knife of the doctor and a decision made on the basis of convenience. Sixth, seems to me that the cheapening of motherhood is one of the primary things that has produced in our society a generation of child abusers. When you deny mothers their rightful place, when you push mothers into other forms of life, what you do is you deny the beauty of childbearing and child rearing. You cheapen that whole experience, and then it becomes easy to abuse an innocent child. something unthinkable a generation ago. And it fills our papers, fills our newspapers and our news broadcasts. In fact, much of the child abuse that is occurring today is occurring at the hands of their own mothers. Now, if that is not demonic, if that is not satanic, if that didn't come from the pits of hell, I don't know where it came from. I'm telling you, all of this came. I'm giving you six things this morning, all of which I believe came out of the mind of the devil. It certainly did not come out of the mind of God. God knows the heart of a mother. Yes. He showed us that in the third chapter of 1 Kings, didn't he? He showed us true motherhood. Much of what we're seeing today is not genuine motherhood at all. And so it seems to me that as the church, which is the living expression here on the earth of what the kingdom of God is all about and what His wisdom and His ways are all about, He spoke to us today about His ways. We must defend this institution with everything that we have and everything that we are. I think we must defend motherhood. You say, Pastor, I don't think motherhood needs any defense. Well, I think you have your eyes closed. It seems to me that motherhood must be defended. It seems to me that if necessary, we must cry in the streets. We must teach our young people the truth. We must model before them real motherhood and what it really is. And we must honor those who make godly choices and give themselves selflessly to this very often invisible ministry. I think motherhood is a wonderfully high and noble calling. We do not condemn those who have chosen wrongly. But I think it's appropriate for the church to at least condemn the sin of the wrong choice. And then we must hold up for all to see the positive results, what happens when we make life's important choices according to the Word of God. It seems to me that we need to say as a church that we owe no man an apology for being just a mother. There's no reason for us to apologize to anyone for being just a homemaker or a housewife. Good God Almighty, is there any calling higher than rearing up a generation of Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, and God-serving and honoring young people and children? My goodness, what a high calling. We owe nobody an apology for raising up godly seed. We owe nobody an apology for foregoing a career or money or fame or material things or selfish ambition so that we can provide for a future generation. We have nothing to be ashamed of in the body of Christ if we follow God's plan. There's no reason for you to be embarrassed, nothing for you to be embarrassed about at the class reunion. Amen. I know what happens at the class reunions. There's nothing to be embarrassed about at the family reunion. Oh, all you're doing is you're just at home? We need to take a bold stand in this area, beloved. Yes, thank God He gave me a husband that provides for our family, and He wants me to stay at home and look after the house and raise the children and pour my life into the fruit of our love and the offspring of our union. That is my ministry and that is my calling. My life is in my children. My life is in my family. I am happy to be a mother and a wife. And God bless all of you who have made that choice. Now listen to me today. If you have decided you want a career for yourself and that is something that you and your family are doing, then do not be condemned over anything I'm saying. God has made us creatures of choice. And if that's what you want and your husband is happy with that, that's fine. But you husbands that force your wife into the workplace so you can afford a larger house, so that you can afford a second car, shame on you. And you women who are going into the workplace and not taking care of your children and not looking after your family because you want more money or you want a swimming pool in the backyard or you want more dresses so you don't have to wear the same one to church every Sunday, shame on you. Motherhood is a noble calling. It is a high calling. And I praise God not only for my mother, I praise God for your mother. Hallelujah. You could have also gone into the garbage can under the surgeon's knife. You could also have been raised by someone other than your mom. You could also have been one of those who had a mom who was never at home, a mom you hardly know. God bless your mother if you had the kind of mother that I'm describing here today. The kind of mother who was willing to lay her life aside and pour her life and her energy into you, because that was where her heart is. I believe that is real motherhood. That's the kind of mother that Solomon was depending upon here when he said, I'm going to find out who the mother of this living child is. This is a noble calling, a high calling. It's an essential element of successful civilization. And when we lost our mothers from our homes, our country is not the better for it. It is the worse for it. Many of our social and civic problems are directly tieable and directly traceable and directly attributable and may be laid right at the feet of losing our mothers from our home. Now, on Father's Day, I'll bring you a message about dads. I'm grateful in my own life for a father who understood these principles. I was one of five. I have four younger sisters. And my mother was a stay-at-home mom, a look-after-the-family mom. We had some tough times. I know what it is, deep scrambled eggs and hog jowls, and be glad to have them. Glad to have them. But we always had mom. And when she did work, she worked with my dad in his own business right there on the home property. I'm grateful for that kind of a mom and that kind of a father. And he instilled in me something that I did not understand at the time, how important it was to have a mother in the home. And I made that decision for my own family. And I'm so grateful my boys made that decision. We have two sons. My boys made that decision for their families. This is something that can be taught. It's something that can be caught. And I believe it needs to be taught. And it needs to be caught. Men, we need to be men. Dads, we need to be dads. It's a lot easier to have them than it is to rear them. Amen? But if we're old enough to have them, we're old enough to take care of them. And moms need to be able to take care of their children. Amen. Now, in the book of Matthew, let's turn with me, please. I'm talking today about what we ought to be doing as a church. And I have just said to you that we have nothing to be embarrassed about and nothing to be ashamed about, and we should not be apologetic when someone says, well, what do you do? Now, how many times in a week will you be asked that question? What do you do? Where do you work? In other words, what is your contribution to this civilization and this society? And the unspoken attitude is, unless you're out there in the workforce and unless you're doing an 8-to-5, you are not making any kind of a reasonable contribution, and that you're a leech upon the rest of us as we support you. I want you to understand today that that is a lie. It's the devil's lie. And you can see what it is producing in our culture and in our society. And I want to introduce some boldness into our mothers and some boldness into our fathers. Fathers, you ought to be bold in the expression, well, God has blessed us and enabled us to keep my wife at home, to look after the home and the children and the families. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 14, Jesus said this, if the church does not hold forth the image and the model that is in the Word of God, who will? We're not going to get it out of the world. It's not going to come out of our universities. It's not going to come out of our schools. It's not going to come out of our counseling offices. It's got to come out of the church. Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. Verse 14. You are the light that is going to bring illumination into the world. If you don't do it, the world will remain in darkness. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Gee, maybe it's not so bad to be one of these Christians, you know? God makes provision, and I think maybe I would like that kind of life. Amen. Philippians, let's turn over there to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. Verse number 14. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. If they must, let the rest of the world follow the Pied Piper. We know what his name is, don't we? Let them follow him into his world of emptiness and futility. But let our light shine so that when those in the dark are looking for light, they can find it. You say, Pastor, there are so many things going on in our life and our situation, our circumstances and so on. We just can't make this change overnight. All right, make it over a few nights then. But begin to ask God to show you a way to put your life in order. You know whether God's speaking to you along these lines or not. You know whether you're hearing from the Lord on this subject. I have absolutely no problem with people making whatever decision they want to make and doing whatever they want to do. That's entirely up to them. God has given us the privilege of making choices. But I'm greatly distressed by the pressure that is placed upon many of us to make choices that violate our own conscience and violate our own sensing of what we think is right and appropriate and proper and what we want to do. Pressure that is put upon us by sometimes family members, sometimes the society as a whole, pressure that we're putting upon ourselves that does not belong to us. That's what I'm talking about today. You follow the peace that is in your heart and do what God has shown you to do. But be praying that you would not be put in a place where pressure is brought to bear against you, where you must violate your own conscience, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Thank God this morning for motherhood. Thank God for the wonderful examples of motherhood that we see in His Word. Thank God for the wonderful examples of motherhood that we see in the body of Christ. Thank God that there are models that we can watch and emulate. Thank God for our own moms and the sacrifices that they have made, the things that they have done to show us the love of God through the heart of a mother. I'm going to ask if you will please to turn in your hymnals this morning to number 398, and you're going to say, Pastor, didn't you get your days messed up? For the name of this very familiar old hymn of the church is Rise Up, O Men of God. And I have yet to see a man make it as a mother. But the idea of the song and the general message of the song is appropriate. I wrote on my note where I wrote down the song I wanted us to sing, Rise Up, O Men of God, parentheses, and women. We need to rise up and be the people of God and stand for the Word of God and live the Word of God in our own lives. Would you stand with me, please?